We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I want to welcome everyone sitting in this room today, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here. And it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Seventh-day Adventist Church. The title of my sermon today is One Little Word, But It Turned the Whole World Upside Down. Please turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I am sure that most of you have heard the phrase righteousness by faith many times. We cannot talk about it too much, neither can we exhaust the subject. It will be our main study for all eternity. However, are you aware that this phrase can only be found one time in the whole Bible? If you look in your Bibles, it can be found in Galatians 5, verse 5, and the King James Version says as follows, "For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." And verse 6 tells us the way in which we can receive righteousness by faith, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love." Our topic, which you may have already figured out already, is the word love. It is the word that once turned the world upside down. In Acts 17, verse 6, it says that some of the Thessalonians complained about Paul and Silas, saying, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Now, you and I both know that it was not the men themselves that could do such a thing, but it was the message that they bore. When one heard this message, they could not possibly sit on the fence. Today we preach, and the people listen, and they smile, and they say, "That was a very nice sermon," and often they go home just as they were when they came. But not when they heard the Apostle Paul talk about love. Either you would open your heart to receive what he had to say, and you were transformed overnight into someone willing to leave your house, land, possessions, family, even your very life. Or, if you closed your heart to the message, you were transformed overnight into a bitter enemy of the gospel. And so the first generation after Christ was catalyzed into those who accepted this message and those who rejected it. Guess what? That is going to happen again before Jesus comes. The world will be catalyzed into only two groups. Those who open their hearts to receive this idea of love, and they will receive the seal of God. And, on the other hand, those who reject this idea of love, and they will receive the mark of the beast. Now, this message of righteousness by faith cannot be understood unless we understand what faith is. If our idea of faith is somehow watered down, then automatically our idea of righteousness is watered down, or compromised, or counterfeited. Everything depends upon a correct understanding of what the Bible means by faith. By the same token, we cannot understand what faith is unless we understand what love is, because faith works by love. So you see, it is imperative that we understand what love is. If we don't understand what love is, we compromise what faith is. If we compromise what faith is, we also compromise what righteousness is. And guess what the result is? The result is what the Bible calls lukewarmness, which is the disease of the world church. So, what is this idea of love? The book Early Writings by Ellen G. White makes this statement on page 54 to 56, that today, love, or agape, is only administered from the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Thus, it would be the central foundation of the third angel's message, and as stated earlier, related to the heavenly sanctuary, the seal of God and the mark of the beast. So, let's dig a little and find out what it is. Are you ready to do some, to use some college words, soteriological archaeology? Are you ready? Now, the English language today is spoken widely around the world. The reason for this is political, not because the language is better than others. I believe that languages, since the Tower of Babel, develop around the needs of the personality of the people using them. Apparently, the English-speaking people had relatively little need to express love in comparison to other nations, because we only have one word for love. There are actually four Greek words that are translated love in the English language. They are eros, storge, phileia, and agape, three of which are used in the New Testament. Now, I am not a Greek scholar, but what I am passing on to you I have learned from those who are. I have not made anything up. The first word I would like to discuss with you is eros. This word started high and then went down. It originally started as the highest humanly possible expression of love. But because it was based on what man could do, through the years it has gradually tumbled to mean the most abased and perverted form of selfishness in the name of love. The basic meaning of eros is to love something that is worthy of loving. In other words, to love someone who loves you back, or can provide something in return. It could be pleasure, such as a pretty waterfall or a beautiful symphony, or it could be practical, such as a sturdy barn or a dependable friend. These are not bad in themselves, but the limitations will soon be readily seen. By the way, this word is not used in the Bible. The second word is storge. This word denotes a close, clannish type of love. In the Bible, we see it in its opposite form, astorgos, or without natural affection. It is used only twice in Romans 1, verse 1, and in 2 Timothy 3, verse 3. Phileia, the noun, or phileo, the verb. This is a warm, tender love between close friends or family. Love of humanity. Our city, Philadelphia, is named after this word, the city of brotherly love. It is used nearly 150 times. But as sweet as this word is, this still was not the great love word of the New Testament. Now, agape. This word is used 300 to 350 times. It is used in 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love, or God is agape. And it is the word used in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. The word agape was little understood and was not used much by the people of the day, but it was ideal for New Testament writers that what they were trying to express, so they used it extensively. The word means to love everyone, whether they can be of benefit to you or not, even those who hate you. It creates value in the object and treats them as they might become through God's creative and redemptive power. Agape is a principle, not a feeling, as opposed to eros, which we know is based on a feeling because it's a love that's based on receiving something back. Well, Augustine came along several centuries later. He was steeped in Greek philosophy. He saw the word agape there and said, "What is this word?" He could not understand it. So he combined and fused agape and eros together and coined a new word, caritas, which is where we get the word charity. When you see the word charity in the Bible, substitute the word agape. That is the way it is written in the Greek. There is an interesting passage in John 21 using the words agape and phileia. Let's turn to it. Starting with verse 15, John chapter 1, verse 15. Remember, John chapter 21. I think I said chapter 1, didn't I? John chapter 21 and verse 15. Remember, Peter had just denied the Lord three times. And Jesus is asking Peter those three famous questions. Lovest thou me? Is everybody there? John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. Verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. Verse 16. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. The first two times, Jesus uses the word agape. But Peter replies with philia. The last time, Jesus uses philia like Peter has been doing, and Peter is grieved. There are no English words to translate the heart of this conversation. And the best that we can do is something like this, but it's not exactly the same. Peter, do you love me more than these others that are here? Do you love me to the point of death? Now, you see, Peter had shown an exalted opinion of his devotion. He had said he would die for Jesus, but he would not claim that kind of devotion now. You know, he had denied him after making that claim. So he says, Yes, Lord, you know that I like you warmly and tenderly. A second time, Peter, do you love me? In other words, are you willing to die for me, Peter? And he says, Yes, Lord, you know that I like you warmly and tenderly. This time, Jesus changes it. Peter, do you like me warmly and tenderly? Oh, Lord, you know all things. You know that I like you. Peter would no longer make the claim that he was willing to die for Christ. By this response, he demonstrated that he had lost his exalted opinion of his devotion. Now he was in a surrendered condition, and he was finally, truly ready to die for Christ, as verses 18 and 19 tell us. Jesus' love for Lazarus is expressed by the word philia. His love for Mary and Martha was always expressed by the word agape. I don't know for sure the reason for this, because Jesus loves the whole world with agape, but Jesus had a close bond of friendship with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, philia as well as agape, yet it may have been considered improper to use philia with respect to the women, Jesus being a man. You may draw your own conclusions regarding this. By the way, Revelation 3:19 tells us that God likes us warmly and tenderly. I would draw a comparison of agape with eros as follows. Eros involves the under-table kickback. What's in it for me? Look out for number one. Eros is egocentric and self-centered. If it feels good, do it. Eros is always searching, climbing. Eros is man's way to get to God. You get an example of eros when you hear somebody say, God won't love me because I'm not good enough. On the other hand, agape gives up life. In all heathen religions, man seeks after God. In agape, God seeks after man. Eros wants out of need. Eros sees beauty and wants it for itself. This is natural for us because eros occurs in us naturally. It is part of the standard equipment we are born with. Even your dog has eros. When you feed him, he is happy and loving. When you don't, you better watch out. But agape loves the unlovely and creates value in the object. The only place we can get this
kind of love is from God. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Eros is not a bad word. And the sentiments expressed are not necessarily bad in and of themselves. There is nothing wrong with being attracted by beauty or protecting your interest in business, for example. But if you are satisfied with that only, then you already have your reward. Agape takes the Christian above the daily activities of the world and carries him into a sphere that the world cannot understand. Agape causes us to ride upon the high places of the earth. Agape causes the unlovely. Agape loves the unlovely and creates value in the object. Agape is willing to give up life. God transforms. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah, the first chapter. Verses 5 and 6 tell us what man is. Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Let's read. Why should he be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. But Isaiah 13, verse 12 tells us what God does with a sinful man. Let's look at it. Isaiah 13, verse 12. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Thus God creates value in the object of sinful man, more value than all the gold in the world, the very image of his maker. This, too, is agape. Now, I'd like to look at Romans chapter 5. This huge book on righteousness by faith, and the big chapter, Romans chapter 5. There is a Greek myth that has come down through the ages that some have suggested Paul might have had in mind when he wrote this passage. Let's read verses 6 and 7. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Now our English translation does not indicate the difference between the two words used here. The righteous man is the just man, the man who is careful to give everyone his due. The good man is the benevolent man, the one who has done us many favors and who does for us more than we could justly claim. Now no matter how just a man may be, his integrity of character would scarcely lead one to die for him. Yet it is possible that for a man of great kindness, some would even dare to die. Now the story I have in mind is the story of Alcestis and Admetus. According to this legend, there was a wonderful man named Admetus that everyone dearly loved because he was such a good man. He had a devoted wife named Alcestis. When Admetus lay dying, the gods were asked to spare him. It was agreed that he could live if a surrogate were found. Yet, in spite of how well he was loved, only Alcestis, his wife, volunteered to die for him. As Alcestis took her husband's place, the gods, impressed by her devotion, rescued her from death, and everyone lived happily ever after. And the Greeks were pleased, because this was the highest possible expression of love, that Alcestis was willing to die for a good man. It has been suggested that Paul, being familiar with the Greek gods and their lore, may have been referring to this story in his letter. But let's read these verses again, and this time include verse 8. Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly.
For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Now verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And verse 10 says that when we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God. That is why we're still fighting God. He still loves us and draws us to him. In other words, Christ creates beauty in us by treating us not as we deserve, but as we would become if we would let him do his creative work on us and in us. Please turn with me to the book of Philippians. Our human love, Eros, is a love that always rests upon an inner emptiness, a sense of need. This sense of need is God-given, because at all times in our lives, God wants us to see our own helplessness. But agape is a love that does not rest upon an inner emptiness. You may have heard it said at one time or another that the reason God loves us is because God had a need in his heart and we can fulfill that need. But the Bible does not teach this. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says, though he, that is God, was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. God already had everything he needed, but he was willing to give all that up for us. Now, for a shining description of what Christ did, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Christ came all the way down to us. Let's read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We see in this passage the complete number 7. Jesus took 7 steps down to us in order to meet sin on its own ground. Let's look at them. Starting out as the very nature of God, this is step 1, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The NIV says he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The Greek word can mean seized, robbed, taken, or stolen. In other words, Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God because he was God. He didn't have to take anything. He was what he is. Now, what did Satan do? He aspired to be equal with God. You find that in Isaiah 14, verse 14. Step number 2. But made himself nothing. That is, he emptied himself. Step number 3. Taking the very nature of a servant. Or, in the Greek, it's the word slave. Step number 4. Being made in human likeness. In Romans 8, verse 3, it says, the likeness of sinful flesh. The idea here is the same as you and me. Step number 5, he humbled himself. The Greek word means humiliated. Step number 6, and became obedient to death, and he then went even lower than death. Is that possible? Well, step number 7 says, even to death on a cross. Here, we find the 7 steps of Christ's humiliation. This message brings me joy. It brings me peace of mind. Satan wants to go high. God came low, all the way down to us and below. But what's the difference between death and death on a cross? Well, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3 and hold our finger there and then go to Deuteronomy chapter 21. And we'll find out how deep Christ's humiliation really was. Galatians chapter 3 and Deuteronomy chapter 21. First, we'll look at Galatians 3, verse 13. Verse 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. And if a man have committed sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Anyone who hung on a tree, or who was hung on a tree, received the curse. And the curse was this. Anyone who was hung on a tree had lost his eternal life. He was considered to be lost forever with no chance of redemption. He was not permitted to rise in the first resurrection. Now, consider a prisoner convicted of a crime. He is awaiting sentence by the judge. He is thinking, I hope I get to be stoned. I really want to be stoned. I hope. Please don't hang me on a tree. Oh, please, no, not that. You see, if he is put to death by stoning, he still has the possibility of receiving eternal life. But if he is hung on a tree, he is lost forever. That's why he wants to be stoned. But what was the charge against Jesus? The charge against Jesus was blasphemy. What was the penalty for blasphemy? The penalty for blasphemy was stoning, not crucifixion. So why was Jesus crucified? For an explanation, let's consider this possible scenario. This is a hypothetical conversation between Caiaphas the high priest and a servant of his. Let's call him Jacob. That's a good Hebrew name. Let's just say that Caiaphas is speaking. Jacob, when Pilate is ready to hand down the sentence, you have the crowd shout, crucify, crucify. We want Christ crucified, not stoned. You see, the rulers had to make Pilate understand that they wanted crucifixion and not stoning. That way the people would assume that Jesus could not be the Messiah because Jesus had received the curse. God would never permit the Messiah to be hanged on a tree, they thought. Not only that, but in order to increase the shame, victims were crucified stark naked. The pictures we see of the crucifixion scene treat Jesus very kindly. When the daughter of Jairus and the widow's son were raised, there could have been no doubt about whether they were actually dead. But Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. There was no doubt that Lazarus had been dead. The rulers hoped that crucifixion, rather than stoning, would turn the tide of popular opinion brought by the raising of Lazarus. In Gethsemane, Jesus accepted the burden of taking on the sins of the world. This alone would have killed him. In fact, he even sweats drops of blood over it, but he is prevented from dying. When he fainted, an angel came to his aid. He was caught between one, the weight of the sins of the world, and two, not being permitted to die. Something had to give. What gave was human flesh, as if his very blood was being squeezed out. What happened on the cross? The only real death in the history of the universe. Christ died the equivalent of the second death, and he died that death for everyone, even the ungodly. At the end of time, there will be only two camps. Only two. His death although for all would be received only by some. The others would not have anything to do with it. We will not have this man to be our king, they say. In my library, I have a wonderful book on the life of Christ entitled The Desire of Ages. On page 753 of that book, the author makes the following statement. Listen. Upon Christ as our substitute and surety was laid the iniquity of us all. He was counted a transgressor, that he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. The wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity, filled the soul of his son with consternation. All his life, Christ had been publishing to a fallen world the good news of the Father's mercy and pardoning love. Salvation for the chief of sinners was his theme. But now, with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. Let me read this again. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. Going on, it says, Satan with his fierce temptations wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present him or to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. Now note this. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. It was the sense of sin, bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute, that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. Thus, Jesus died. This is what the second death is all about. Jesus could not see his Father's face. He thought he would never see his Father again. All he could see was eternal separation, eternal oblivion, eternal loss. This is what he went through for you and for me. We have heard graphic descriptions of his physical pain. This was not the atonement. Jesus felt the anguish that the sinner will feel at the end of the 1,000 years. This was the atonement. Think about this. Who inflicted Christ's pain? It was Satan, right? If Christ's physical suffering is what saves us, then Satan would actually be contributing to our salvation. That could never be. So far, no one but Jesus has gone through this degree of anguish. It is indeed the only real death in the history of the universe. His anguish was so deep that his physical pain was hardly felt. And our own sin caused his death, because he died of a broken heart, which was caused by the bearing of the sins of the world. We will never, ever fully or completely understand this. All we can do is look and wonder and appreciate. But, you might say, Jesus as Son of God could do this, but could other men? Well, two did. Moses was one. Please turn to with me to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 31. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Verse 32. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Do you have a dash in verse 32? Some versions may not have a dash there. But what do you suppose that dash means? Do you suppose that Moses was crying? What was he getting ready to say to God? Oh, this is one of the most emotional passages in all of Scripture. Moses was giving to God his own eternal life, choosing to go down with his people. For the second man, let's turn to Romans chapter 9, and we'll look at verses 1 to 4. Romans chapter 9. Verses 1 through 4. I say the truth, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, there's that dash if you will, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Now the original Greek rendition of this is to be eternally separated from Christ, without hope of return. Paul wished that he were accursed and cut off from Christ over the Israelites. Okay, you might say, some humans did, but not us. Yet, those who are translated will demonstrate agape. Let's look at Revelation 14 for a minute. To the Hebrew, the word name means character. When the Hebrews named their children, they often gave them names that describe what kind of character the parents wanted the child to have. According to one of my favorite Bible authors, when the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. Philippians 2 verse 5 says, Let this mind, or attitude, be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. If Christ's mind is in us, we will take his motives too, won't we? We will take on his character, and that is precisely what Revelation 14 verse 1 is saying. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. We will take on Christ's motives. Do you understand this? This is agape. God is agape, 1 John 4:8. We receive the mind of Christ. Now, Augustine's idea lasted more than 1,000 years. Luther began to unravel this because he started to understand the second death. Most Christians do not understand this. Some people believe that the soul is naturally immortal and never dies. Thus, the concept of the second death is generally not understood. But Luther was beginning to understand it. Now, John 20, verse 17, states as follows regarding Christ's resurrection. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God. You can see that the Bible says that Jesus did not go to glory when he died, and he did not anticipate being resurrected. If you believe in the natural immortality of the soul, then Jesus could not have really died on the cross, because according to this belief, the soul goes on living after death. By the way, this concept can also leave one vulnerable to the deceptions of satanic demons masquerading as loved ones who have died. Demons are capable of perfectly reproducing the voice inflections and mannerisms of anyone at any time. They can do this. In fact, some believe that after his physical suffering was over, Jesus went to hell to preach to those down there before going to paradise. Acts 2 verse 31 says this about Christ. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. It would sound as if he had actually come back from the hot place. But the word translated hell actually means not to be seen in the original, so that it really refers to the grave, as the clause about corruption confirms. This style of writing is called parallelism and is typical of the Bible writers. His soul was not left in the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. He wasn't decaying. If you understand the biblical concept of the second death, you can truly give this message of the gospel, because we understand the state of those who have died. All other ideas of Christ's death on the cross come short of the true meaning of what Christ has done for every man and what his death on the cross really means. There is one other aspect of agape that I would like to talk about. This is of a practical nature that affects you and me. The basis for this is found in a fascinating book about the cosmic battle between Christ and Satan called The Great Controversy on pages 461 to 465. This is a discussion on primitive godliness and a counterfeit revival. Listen to page 464. Before the visitations of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. The Spirit and power of God will be poured out upon his children. The enemy of souls desires to hinder this work, and before the time for such a movement shall come, he will endeavor to prevent it by introducing a counterfeit. A counterfeit revival. Think about it. There has been much importance placed upon church growth. When the gaining of a few members becomes a goal in a numbers game, rather than a deep, heartfelt concern for the welfare of others, we have a problem. You have heard it said, I'm sure. One pastor might say to another, "How many new members have you baptized this year?" Will pressure get to be so great that we bring in many who are not ready? There is a distinct danger that we may have many in church that come in on emotion or upon argument. Satan says, if you want to increase membership, I'll help you. We can bring people into the church. Then it is not the work of the Holy Spirit, but the work of Satan. What if we succeed in baptizing the whole world? Would Christ come? No. Instead, we would have organized crime going to church. We would fight wars, but not on the Sabbath. We would feed our armies with vigilance. Baptism, baptism, baptism. The whole thing is based on a false theory of church growth. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 12, the 24th verse. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." Let me read it again. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow," talking about Christ, "doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." Now let's think about this. If we say that the work of Satan is the work of the Holy Spirit, we are being foolish, right? You've heard this before. "Why me, God? Why did you bring this hurricane on me? You must not love me very much." Yet, Satan is the one who brought the hurricane, isn't he? Blaming God, this on God is simply foolishness caused by possibly ignorance. However, if we say with insistence that what really is the work of the Holy Spirit is the work of Satan, then we have cut off the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and thus have committed the unpardonable sin. Let me say that again. If we say with insistence that what really is the work of the Holy Spirit is the work of Satan, we have cut off the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and thus have committed the unpardonable sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cannot get through to us when we reject him like that.
Listen.
When we say that the work or activity is the work of Satan, we should know that we are putting our own salvation on the line. We need to be very sure we know what we are saying. Yet, willingness to risk our own eternal lives for God's honor is agape. What is the main concern of God's people during the time of Jacob's trouble that is to come upon us? That's going to come to us in the future. The time of Jacob's trouble. That time when Jacob was wrestling with God. What will be the main concern of God's people? Again, in that interesting book, The Great Controversy, page 619, the author says that they fear that every sin has not been repented of. But why are they concerned about this? Are they concerned for their own salvation? No, not really. From the same paragraph, it tells us what their concern really is. But should they prove unworthy and lose their lives because of their own defects of character, then God's name would be reproached. We have here a group of people whose concern is not so much for their own salvation, that is, for the rewards of heaven or to avoid the punishments of the lake of fire, but for the holy name of God and His honor. This is the proper motivation. Revelation 14 is about the end of the world and God's character or name being vindicated in His people. It is what He is waiting for. This is what it means to be a Christian. And if you are a Seventh-day Adventist, this especially is what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist. To prepare a people for this event, this is the reason the Seventh-day Adventist Church was raised up. This is agape. All heaven is waiting for channels through which can be poured the holy oil of love to be a joy and blessing to human hearts. There will be no wonderful dissertation on the Lord's Supper, the Sabbath, the sanctuary, or on any doctrine that will turn the tide and bring the coming of our Lord. It will be a revelation of His character of love, character perfectly reproduced. Let His mind be in you, agape. We are humbled to think that we are called to have a part in this, but we are called to demonstrate agape, 7 steps down, even to taking up our cross. Would I give up my hope of eternal life if it would put an end to sin? Would you? Let me ask you a question. Would you even want to live eternally in a world of sin? I don't think so. If this was the best we could hope for in all eternity, I don't think I'd want to live for all eternity. God has something better for us. Would I give up my hope for of eternal life if it would put an end to sin? This is what Jesus did. God did not just set the problem aside because God is love. Such is out of character with God. God is agape. For God so loved the world that He gave. God didn't just lend His Son to us until the horrible crisis is over. Jesus belongs to the human race for eternity. What a gift. And Jesus made the decision that He would rather die eternally than live without you. Isn't that what He said? He didn't say it in so many words, but He said it in what He did. Jesus would rather die eternal death than to live without you or me. That was the choice. So, let us go back to our original question. What is faith?
Faith is a heart appreciation of the agape of Christ, revealed at the cross of Calvary, an appreciation of the tremendous price the Godhead paid for our salvation. Even his own eternal life he paid. So it only stands to reason then that righteousness by faith is right doing because we appreciate what Christ had to go through to save us. For his honor and his glory, amen. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.